Good morning again, and happy Father's Day. We are grateful for the fathers, the dads among us, and for your ministry and your role in the leadership of your home and our church. I'm grateful to be a dad. I'm grateful for my dad, who actually passed away 18 years ago on this date. So it's always a reminder at Father's Day, and I miss him. But all that to say, I'm glad that you are here today for this day, and I'm glad I'm here. Before we go further, I want to ask you a question then. It's really rhetorical, so don't answer it out loud, but I want you to think on this morning. Why are we here? Okay, we came to worship, I know that part, but big picture, why are we here as the church? What is our purpose? And for that matter, why has the Lord left us here on the earth? If he just saved us to take us to heaven, then he could have just whacked us when he saved us and we would have cut out a whole lot of trouble. But he didn't. He hasn't done that. And for now, we are here. He has us here for a reason. What is that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We are winding down our series we've called Living Life Backwards. And this morning we're looking at the passage that Krista read earlier from Mark's Gospel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there. But before we get to that, I want us to read another passage, a familiar few verses from Matthew chapter 28. Those are printed there on your sermon note sheet. And actually, these two passages, Mark chapter 1, Matthew 28, sort of frame Jesus' earthly ministry. The Mark passage is when he comes on the scene and he calls his first disciples. And this Matthew passage is when he was literally leaving those disciples after his resurrection, immediately before he ascended to the Father. So these are his first and his last interactions with his disciples. And here are his famous last words, if you will, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, you probably know that these verses are commonly referred to as the Great Commission of Jesus. It's what he commissioned those first disciples to do, and us too, I believe. And really, if you look at the grammar of what he called them and us to do, there's really just one central command and then a few participles which explain some of what that entails. And that command and our mission very basically is this: to make disciples. That is why we are here. The reason why the church exists is not just for us to gather in a room every week. It's not just to propagate our traditions or go through a bunch of rituals to please or appease God. It's not to feed the hungry and clothe the poor, as good as those things may be. It is to make disciples. Given one last opportunity to spell out his purpose to his closest disciples before he went back to the Father, that was what Jesus said: go, make disciples. If you've been with us the past few months, you know that this series has been about reverse engineering, starting with the end product, our desired end result, and then working our way back from down the assembly line from there to figure out how we get there from here. So we borrowed Stephen Covey's second habit of highly effective people, beginning with the end in mind, and then we've tried to apply that biblically to different areas of our lives. Now, most of those have been individual attributes, character traits, goals, things like that. But today's focus, disciple making, is both individual and it is collective. So it's what I do, it's what you do, it's what we are to do as the church. It's what Jesus commanded, And therefore, it's what God has purposed for us. And therefore, it should be our end goal, don't you think? That's the end we are beginning at. So how do we get there from here? Now, it may help us to understand from these two passages a little about disciple making. And this idea of making disciples presumes, I think, two things. First, it presumes a process. Walter Hendrickson wrote a famous book a couple of generations ago called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. And that statement, just the title itself, is very true. And that fits perfectly with this idea of reverse engineering. We want to make something. Disciples. And that's what an engineer would do. He determines a process for coming up with the desired result. So there's a recipe or a formula. You take some raw materials, you put them into the Play-Doh maker, and you turn the crank, and over time, you develop those materials into what you want to produce. So there's some level of method and strategy involved in starting with this end result, a disciple, and engineering the best process to arrive at that destination. And ultimately, our goal is to make disciples who make disciples, which is an ongoing process that never stops. That was Jesus' plan from the beginning for discipling and reaching the nations. One believer at a time, each one reach one. Disciples making disciples. Now, I'm sure those first disciples didn't understand that when Jesus called them, which we read about here in our passage from Mark's gospel. And the one statement has kind of become part of our Christian vernacular, if you will. But if you read it, not understanding the context, it's kind of weird. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the point was, he was talking to fishermen, fishers of fish. And he was saying, if you follow me, I'm going to give you a whole new purpose in life. You'll notice he did not say that to Matthew, who was a tax collector. It wouldn't have made any sense. And I suspect that he would likely say something entirely different to you to redirect your life purpose. But here's the point. When Jesus was talking about men fishing, he was basically talking about disciple making. This was to be their calling, though at that point they couldn't have possibly wrapped their minds around what was to come, which is why he started where they were as fishermen and communicated in the language that they understood. So disciple making is a process. It's something we do, but it's also something we are, or that we make, which is the second thing this presumes, and that is a product. So we have a process and a product. If we are making disciples, then the end product is, well, the disciple. That's the widget that we produce. Now, in that light, it would be helpful for us to define disciple, because there's a lot of usages of that word, over 200 in the Gospels and Acts alone, and often they mean different things. First of all, a disciple very basically is just a follower, a learner. There were people throughout history, and even in today's world, we might say someone is a follower of some business guru, or they're a disciple of this coach, or even a politician. And in days of old, there were followers of men like Plato or Socrates, who ascribed to their teaching, who were an apprentice, who adhered to a certain lifestyle. And even biblically, before Jesus, we read of disciples of John the Baptist. In fact, a couple of Jesus' disciples had been disciples of John before they started following Jesus. But there's a second meaning we read in the Gospels, including in our passage, and this is the one that we're most familiar with that we tend to get tripped up over, and these were the 12 disciples that Jesus called: Peter and Andrew, James and John, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, Philip, and the other five. And they were the inner circle of followers, And they were specifically called, we know them as his disciples. So sometimes we get confused. How am I going to be one of them? Well, you're not. In fact, they were later called just the 12, which almost designated them as a formal group. And later they would be called the apostles, which means the sent out ones. But the third meaning, in the Gospels and in Acts, there were many other people who were called disciples, mostly unnamed, because they followed Jesus too. And really, for our purpose, that is what we're talking about. A Christian disciple is someone who follows Jesus. And so that is our end product, someone who fully follows Jesus with their whole life. And I have to ask, with that being the definition, would you consider yourself to be a disciple? I hope you would. So that's our product, disciples. That's the stated, intended end result. And so we as individuals and as a church should be committed to being these and to making these. Which takes us back to the passage from Mark 1. We can learn a lot about the basics of discipleship from that first account of Jesus calling his first disciples. And we see there three basics about authentic Christian discipleship. First, it is always relational. As we often say, and I think this is probably moved into cliche status by now, it's still true, so I'm going to say it anyway. Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. It is us relating to someone we know personally, and that is the Lord Jesus. And we read there in verse 15 that Jesus begins his public ministry with this announcement: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Or the gospel. In fact, that same word, gospel, means good news. In the Greek, it is the same word for evangelism. I like to call it the gospelism. That's what Jesus was doing right off the bat. He inaugurated his new kingdom by calling people to repent, that is, to change their minds and turn from their sin, and to believe the good news. That's how we all enter into a relationship with Jesus. And let me say, if you haven't done that yet, here is your invitation to come to Jesus, to know him by repenting, recognizing you are a sinner, and turning from your sin and believing the good news that Jesus came to save you from your sin. And he did that by dying on the cross to redeem you, to pay a debt that you owed that you could not pay. That's the gospel truth, and it's how we come to know Jesus. It's how it all began with the first disciples. Now, we can see from harmonizing the other gospels that there's a little bit more backdrop to this story than what it first appears at first glance. It's easy to read this in Mark by itself and think that this was Jesus' first encounter with these people, that he just walked up on these three or four strangers, and told them to follow, and they blindly followed him like mind-numb robots. But clearly, that wasn't the way it happened. We know from the other Gospels that they had been around him, that they had seen enough from him so that when he extended this specific call to them, they were ready to say yes. So, verses 16 and 17, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And their response, verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then we read a similar account in verses 19 and 20 of two other brothers, James and John, who also responded to Jesus in the same way, leaving their father in the boat and following him. But it's that simple call in verse 17 that says so much, I think. Jesus said, "Follow me." He did not say, "Follow this set of doctrines or rules," or "come join the club or organization." Nor did he call them to perform these rituals. He just said, "Follow me." That's personal. that's relational. And this is something fundamental we need to understand, not just skip over when we're talking about discipleship. It is about following Jesus. Because there's a danger in turning discipleship into something programmatic or even mechanical. And of course, that's the nature of engineering, to develop a process. The problem is when it becomes too impersonal, and then it just becomes religion. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us to the Father so that we could know God personally. He did not die for a cause or a program or a plan or strategy. He died for people. And when you get down to the basics, our faith is about a Savior who loves us and who called us to come to Him personally. Because in the end, it is about a relationship. Secondly, authentic Christian discipleship is transformational. And what I mean by that is it involves supernatural life change. It is not just a decision that we make. There is something spiritually transactional where we are changed, transformed by Jesus. And you see that again in Jesus' simple call there in verse 17. Follow me, he says, and I will make you. He promises to make us something that we are not. He made those first disciples something they were not. And so the life change that we experience in this light is passive. It's not something we do. It's something he does to us, in us. We answer his call. We choose to follow. But he is the one who makes us, who changes us. And this is key, and it's such an important reminder for us that we do not make ourselves. This is not some kind of religious self-help movement where we pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and make something out of ourselves. That's not the point. That's not the gospel. No, we just follow, and it is his responsibility to work in us from the inside out, to change us, and even in time to conform us into his own image. But we must submit ourselves to him and follow him. And remember, we looked at this in the second week of this series from Luke chapter 14, that Jesus defined what that following looked like. He said it means loving him more than any other person, any other possession, any other purpose. It means denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following him. That's our part. But when we do that, he has a part, which is to make us something that we are not. In some ways, that is instantaneous. We are spiritually regenerated. We are born again, born anew. We are made into new creations in Christ when we place our faith in him. But also, it is the beginning of a process of discipleship. A metamorphosis where we are transformed like a caterpillar into a butterfly. That is the essence of Christian sanctification, as the Lord by his Spirit metamorphosizes us over time. He makes us disciples. Thirdly, an authentic Christian discipleship is reproducible. This is what we talked about some earlier, and it's where you really start understanding the process of discipleship, because the end product, the disciple, is part of the process of reproducing more disciples. And that's what we are called to be, as we mentioned earlier, disciples who make disciples, fishers of men. So there's a calling not just to be, but to do. We are called to that mission of disciple making, all of us, not just pastors or church staff, not just elders or deacons or group leaders, all of us, every one of us are called to be about making disciples. You probably have heard the name Dawson Trotman if you've been in church very long. He was the founder of the Navigators, which was a great ministry that started from the beginning mostly for college students with the purpose of making disciples. And Dawson wrote a book about discipleship called Born to Reproduce. In it, he shared a pretty good insight on how the early church so powerfully succeeded in living out the Great Commission in their generation. He wrote, "The gospel spread to the known world during the first century without radio, television, or the printing press because the early church produced Christians who were reproducing." Because they took seriously the call of Jesus. They realized that that's why they were there, to be disciples and to make disciples. But over the years, we have moved from disciples to churchgoers. From disciple makers to pew sitters or Bible study attendees. Doing real discipleship is hard. And when it's not our priority, it's easy to let everything else in our busy world just kind of crowd it out. David Platt wrote this. He said, "Making disciples is not an easy process. It is trying. It is messy. It is slow, tedious, even painful at times. It is all these things because it is relational. Jesus has not given us an effortless step-by-step formula for impacting nations for his glory. He has given us people." In other words, you're it. And if we're going to accomplish Jesus' great commission, it will be because you do your part and I do my part, and together we get serious about being and making disciples. Which brings us back to the theme of our series, how can we reverse engineer disciple making? If disciples are our end goal, if that's where we start and work our way back from there, how are we going to get there from here? Let me share five biblical principles in the process of developing followers of Jesus. The first principle should be obvious, but we don't want to skip past it, and it is the disciple must come to know Christ first. This is always going to be the first step in the process. If we're going to make disciples, we have to connect with unbelievers and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them so that they might believe in him and begin the process of following him in discipleship. This is implied, I think, in the Great Commission, where Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, he wasn't just saying they should go and baptize people, that counts by itself. I think he understood that baptism was an expression of faith. We call it an outward sign of an inward reality of repentance and belief in new life in Christ. So he said, go into all the world with the gospel and make disciples by first baptizing them. So the entryway into Christian discipleship is repentance and belief in Jesus, which is pictured in baptism. Thus, calling people to faith is one of the primary purposes that we have as the church. Back to that Matthew 28 passage, I think most of the translations tend to obscure some of the original meaning that Jesus had, what he was originally communicating. As I mentioned earlier, in the original Greek language, there's only one actual imperative command in what Jesus said, and then three participles that define what that means, but it's not often translated that way. The command is to make disciples. The way we do it is going, baptizing, teaching. So we make disciples as we go, as we baptize, as we teach. And that is significant because we have often understood this with the way it's been translated to mean go, as if you got to go somewhere else to do it. And it's usually been associated with some sort of mission mandate to go somewhere else. When in actuality, it means as we go. That is, as we live our lives, we are to be about our Father's business of the one command, making disciples. It's just our lifestyle. And you don't have to go to the mission field. You don't have to be in vocational ministry. It's for everyone. We all have that call, that responsibility to reach out to our friends and family members and our neighbors and our coworkers and introduce them to Jesus. This means that we have to rub shoulders with irreligious people on purpose, for the purpose of sharing the gospel. That means that we're always looking for ways to build bridges with lost people, to care about them genuinely and sincerely, to love them into openness to the gospel, to always be ready to give an account of the hope that we profess. And if we're going to make disciples, the raw materials that we start with are other sinners like us who need Jesus. So, if you are a follower of Jesus, a disciple, then you are called to share the gospel, to give a verbal witness, to share your own story, your testimony of how Christ has changed your life, and seek to persuade others to follow him. This is not out of some condescending, holier-than-thou attitude that we have arrived and they haven't. It's out of a compassion that we have discovered the words of life, the cure for sin's curse, and we don't want them to miss out on that and not share it. Now, on the other hand, if you are not yet a believer, not a disciple, well, we don't mind saying we want you to become one. We not so that you can just be a part of our little club or a part of our process of disciple making, but because we care about you and we want you to know the hope that we found in Christ and to discover that life-changing relationship with him. And I hope you won't leave here today without repenting and believing and making that decision to answer his call to follow. The second principle, the scriptures serve as the basis for our spiritual growth. So once someone believes in Jesus and chooses to follow him, that's the beginning place. That could be when you were saved at 6 years old in vacation Bible school. Or it could be when you were 46 and someone really opens your eyes and introduces you to what it means to follow Christ for the first time. But either way, it's a starting place. And at that point, you are a spiritual infant who needs to grow up from milk, solid food, to meat, as Hebrews 5 describes the process. Or as 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, like newborn babies, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it we may grow up in respect to our salvation. The word of God is the nourishment we need to make us spiritually healthy and help us to grow into mature disciples. A lot like a baby or a child, our growth is not an overnight process. It happens over time, as we feed on his truth and allow him to transform us by the renewing of our minds. There are no shortcuts. There's no zapping where we get to skip some steps. As we talked about last week, we change the way we live by changing the way we think. And we change the way we think by learning and meditating on and applying the truth of God's word. This is the teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you part of the Great Commission. Learning how to live it out and to grow in that relationship. And the way that we do that, the way that we learn that is through Scripture. So we want to encourage any Christ follower to get in the Word daily. You can call that your Bible reading, your daily devotion, your quiet time, whatever you want to call it. And that might mean reading through a specific passages, books of the Bible, interacting with that, talk to God about it in prayer. I think journaling is a great way of kind of interacting personally with it. That there are Bible studies, there are apps that will help with that. Or if you don't know, find someone around you and say, hey, can you help walk me through the Bible? And of course, we also encourage everyone to be in small groups that study the Bible. We have life groups on Sunday morning with good Bible teaching. And then there are small groups during the week, which is the network of discipleship in our church, where we study the Word together in an interactive setting and wrestle with its truth in real life, and where we hold each other accountable and support and encourage one another in our walk with Christ. Every opportunity we have to feed on God's word is a chance to grow up into maturity as a disciple of Jesus. And let me say again, there's just no skipping this part of the process. And in that light, some of you who have known Christ for a long time, well, you were still infant disciples. You are underdeveloped in your spiritual growth because you have neglected time in God's word. It's not too late to start right where you are and commit yourself to getting in the scriptures every day. It is invaluable to your walk of discipleship. And if you're not in the word every day, you are only limiting yourself. Number three, the Holy Spirit does the work of transformation as we submit to Him. Now, this is such a key part of the process for us to understand because, as we said, the process of growth into discipleship is a spiritual transformation that is done to us. And thus, we need something bigger than us to enact this on us or in us. That's what the Spirit does. And that is what the process of sanctification entails. As we're made more Christ-like, as we develop godly character, as we practice the disciplines of the faith, and as the Spirit works in us, He makes us. We said that in Matthew 28, that passage, Jesus, it was His last words before He ascended to the Father. Already a couple of times in this series, we've talked about how Jesus had this last discourse with His disciples in John 14 through 16, which was His last conversation before He went to the cross. And in that, He was preparing them for when He was going to go away, which scared the disciples to death. They were confused and scared. And that's when He promised that though He was leaving, He was not going to leave them alone. He was sending the one He called the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would not only be with them as He had been, but would actually live in them all of the time, 24/7. And 40 days after Jesus went back to the Father at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled the church with His presence and His power. And He continues to indwell the lives of believers today. Like Jesus assured those scared disciples in the upper room that night, He's not leaving us alone to fend for ourselves and to do this by ourselves. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God living in you, and He is working in you to transform your life and to mature you into who He wants you to be in Him. Remember, we follow, and He makes us. That's the process. Fourth principle, the discipler must model a life of authentic faith. So when you are a disciple maker, or as I just called it, a discipler, though I'm not sure that's really such a word, but then you're called to lead others to Jesus and then to invest in their lives to encourage them to grow in their faith, to teach them to observe, to live out what Jesus taught, as the Great Commission stated. It's not just to lead them to get saved and then to move on. Jesus didn't call us to make converts. He called us to make disciples. So you're called to continue to mentor and model this life of the authentic disciple. To lead by example, if you will. That doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, that you won't sometimes struggle and fail yourself. You're just called to be real and walk the walk with someone. It does mean that you have a continued role in helping, encouraging, teaching, walking with others to see them into maturity. We're all in this thing together. I said this before, and I remember someone telling me this early in my ministry, that everyone needs a Paul, and everyone needs a Timothy. You may remember that Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. He had apparently led him to faith in Christ to begin with. He had discipled him, and then he allowed him to come and serve with him almost as an apprentice. And the point is, all of us are somewhere on that continuum. We need someone pouring into us, and we need someone to pour into as well. It is just part of the process of being a disciple and making disciples. Sometimes there may even be a third category where there's an even mutual reciprocating pouring, if you will. I was talking to someone this week who is in his senior years, and he was saying it's definitely getting harder to get someone older, someone who is more experienced and more mature spiritually than him, to pour into his life. And I get that. Sometimes Pauls are harder to come by. As a pastor, the Timothys are pretty regular, but I need someone to help me, to speak truth to me, to encourage me, push me, challenge me, hold me accountable as well. So who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? Back in the 19th century, A.B. Bruce wrote a helpful book about Jesus and his leadership style. He called it The Training of the Twelve. And in it, he talked about what he called the three calls of Jesus. The first was come and see, which is recorded in John chapter 1. The second one's come follow me, which we read about here in Mark chapter 1. And the last one was come and be with me, which we see in Mark 3. And that was largely what he invested his time and ministry in for 3 years, devoting himself to pouring into, to training those 12 regular guys to go change the world, one disciple at a time. It's the kind of an idea of apprenticeship or internship that we see in several areas in our world today, in business, in sports, even in medicine. Someone defined it this way. This is the process. Watch me. Do it with me. Do it, and I'll watch you. Do it without me. That's a really pretty good process for parenting and teaching our children as well. And it was Jesus' model for teaching and equipping his first disciples in real life. It's a pretty good template for disciplers to follow in their walking alongside others. I've been thinking a lot about this week, and I think, in reality, this is one of the areas that, as a pastor, I have regrets that we haven't done better or done more over these last 16 years. I try to do this personally and disciple guys along the way pretty often, but we've talked about it from time to time as a church, but really never put in place some sort of one-to-one network of mentoring and discipling where we are all actively involved in each other's lives in this way. Some of our small groups have done it. Some of you mentors meet together for breakfast or lunch with someone pretty regularly, and that's a really good thing. But as a church, we need to do better at engaging everyone and almost expecting this kind of one another ministry of discipleship. If making disciples is our purpose, and discipleship is a process, and it is relational, interpersonal, then we need to do more to encourage this process to happen more effectively. In the meantime, I would just say, look around. Here, in your small group, in your neighborhood, in your employment place, wherever, look for someone of kindred spirit that you can maybe get together with regularly to challenge and encourage and spur on to being all that God wants them to be. Invite them to join you for a Bible study. Do it on an app. It's real convenient. You can text back and forth during the week, day to day, your responses to Scripture, or maybe just read a long text together and text back and forth. Maybe meet together once a week for coffee, for lunch, or for the play day with the kids, and talk about what God is teaching you. See how he's at work in your lives. Just read the Bible together and hold each other accountable. Memorize Scripture. I promise you will see the value that interpersonal connection is and how the Spirit will use that connection and his word to grow you up as a disciple. Number 5, The disciple puts it into practice in his daily walk. So let's get real basic here. Discipleship, by definition, is about following, and following is about walking, and walking is about putting one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. And the way we walk out our lives as disciples is Bible intake, we take the word in, and then we live it out. As James 1 says, we're not just hearers of the word who delude ourselves, but we want to be doers of it. We put it into practice. We walk the walk. And we walk in and by the Spirit who lives in us through a life of prayer, which is an ongoing conversation with God. And we do this with someone else in accountable, supportive, one another relationships. Discipleship is a team sport. You were never called to do this by yourself. You may be a Timothy, learning to walk, but at the same time, you can be a Paul who's trying to help others learn to walk. You are the end product, and you are part of the process at the same time. But here's the reality. You aren't really being a disciple if you aren't at least trying to make disciples too. You aren't really following if you're not fishing. So this is for all of us. It's why we are here, back to that original question. So let's get in on the process of knowing the Lord, of walking with Him, of sharing Him with others, and making disciples, of truly following Jesus. And let me say one more time, if you are not yet a Christ follower, if you've not placed your faith in Him and repented of your sins and entered into a right relationship with Him, received forgiveness from Him, and surrendered your life to Him, there's never been a better day than today.